notes.
All right, let me get you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we have the third miracle that Jesus performed. The title of the message tonight is A Demon in the Church. A Demon in the Church. We live in a time when sometimes we get fascinated with, at least our world gets fascinated with things of the occult, so to speak. I think that even Christians sometimes think about things like that. If we really doubt that, think about the millions and millions of copies of books and DVD tapes that Harry Potter has sold. Think about whenever you were younger in a different era, maybe 30 or 40 years ago. One of the things that was popular whenever I was a kid was Ouija boards. I never did own a Ouija board. As a matter of fact, I wanted to buy one time, and I went to the toy store, and I couldn't find it. And somebody said, well, why didn't you buy the Ouija board? And I said, I couldn't find it. They had the games in alphabetical order, and I thought it was Ouija with a W, and so I looked under it, and I couldn't find it. Come to find out, it's not spelled with a W, it's spelled with a Q. And so it's either a Q or O, maybe an O, okay. And evidently the Lord was protecting me from my stupidity. But people are enamored with that kind of stuff. I remember one time years ago, a preacher had a guy come from Charlotte, North Carolina. Jack Hudson had videotaped an exorcism that he and his youth pastor had performed at his office on a young lady from Savannah, Georgia, that they had gotten a ticket. She got on a bus, went to Charlotte, and they videotaped it. And we saw the actual videotape at church, and we were trying to make sure that, you know, the news people didn't think that, you know, hey, let's go out there and, you know, see what those nuts are all about. So we said, don't tell anybody. We had a packed house that night. It's like the old thing, you know, if you tell somebody not to do it, that's exactly what they're going to do. It's human nature. I heard one preacher say one time, he said, if you want to think about human nature, think about 8-year-old boys. He said, my son had an 8-year-old birthday party, and he said, I just wanted to see, you know, if they would do it. He said, I knew it was going to happen. He said, I call all the boys together, and I put them out in the backyard. And I said, boys, you see all this yard that's fenced in? He said, you can do anything you want to do out here. He said, except one thing. He said, you see that pot right there? Don't you spit in that pot. He said, you all understand that. Don't you spit in that pot right there. Yes, sir, we understand. He said, I went back in the house. He said, I got over next to the window and could look between the blind and the window edge, and I could see right there where that pot was sitting. He said within 15 minutes, every one of those boys would come out and spit in it. He said, it's human nature to not want to do what you're told. Well, I believe that when we're told not to mess with things of the devil, it's a natural curiosity for folks. I tell you a funny story. This happened back in the mid-70s. Dr. Hudson was the pastor at Forest Hills Baptist Church at the time. And he was preaching a series on demonology. And he got to talking one day about how that, you know, that demons are in the air and they're flying through the air. And he said, on all these weeks that I've been preaching on these demons, he said, it wouldn't surprise me if there wasn't demons just every week flying through the air, going here, going there, listening to what we're saying. And his oldest daughter told me, she said, my mom was sitting there and she got to looking around and she got to thinking about what he had said about they may be listening to everything that has been said, and said she leaned over next to the elderly lady that was sitting next to her and she said, well, they know I've never said nothing bad about them. In other words, she wasn't taking any chances. And so our story tonight, there's a parallel account of this found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Now, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. That means that they're very similar in the way that that they tell stories. They sometimes tell the same story. Sometimes it'll be in all three of them. And John is the standalone gospel. But Mark and Luke both tell this story of a man that was possessed of a demon in the synagogue. And so I want us to just think about this passage for a little bit. And I've never been one to really go demon hunting, all right? But I must say this, that of all the miracles that Jesus does, and we're going to try to cover all of them, there are like 35 of them, and we're just going to kind of go week after week, every one of these miracles has a message for us. And out of all of those 35, 36, 37 miracles, some of them, you know, they're not really sure if they are the same or not, but there's definitely at least 35, 20% of those deal with the spirit world. That's fully one-fifth of all of his miracles were dealt with casting out demons or evil spirits or things like that. And so, you know, it's not that common that we know of here in America. I mean, you know, we're quote-unquote civilized. You know, this only happens in, you know, in third world countries. Someone said about the island of Haiti, they said it's 70% Catholic, it's 30% Protestant, and it's 100% voodoo. Well, that's probably so. I've heard stories about things that have gone on in Haiti, and so I want us to look this evening at the passage before us, and we'll begin in verse number 31. The background before we get to 31 has to do with the fact that Jesus' people in his own hometown of Nazareth, they're trying to kill him. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "And he came to Nazareth." Well, if you look at verse 29 of the same chapter, it says, what did they do? They rose up to thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow or the edge of a hill, whereupon the city was built that they might cast him down headlong. In other words, they wanted to throw him off this cliff to kill him. Why? Because he said, I'm Messiah. You ought to listen to me. And so he passed through them. I have no idea how he did it, except it was a supernatural thing where that the crowds were there and they were frothing at the mouth and he just walked through and they just part. Why? Because he's God. Verse 31, where we're at tonight. "And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." Now, Capernaum, that's just simply a long word. Caper means the village of, and so it's the village of Nahum. Now, this is not the same Nahum in the Old Testament. We're going to be getting to him in a week or two in the study on the minor prophets on Sunday morning. But this was not named after this man. In the, I guess, biggest heydays of Capernaum, there's never been more than about 1,500 people that lived in the city. When you go to the city, you can see all types of things. You can see olive press grinding wheels. You can see the literal synagogue that Jesus is going to be teaching at in our passage here. If you stand at the corner of the synagogue, you can see black stone that's down toward the bottom. And then on top of that, you see a white stone, and that was a synagogue that was built a few hundred years later, but that black stone was literally that first century synagogue that Jesus taught in our passage tonight, all right? And so he came down to the village of Nahum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. Evidently, there was more than one Sabbath day that he was there. Ultimately, Jesus is going to establish his headquarters in this little town. He ends up doing 22 miracles, I think, in this one area. And so he's there, and every Sabbath he goes to the synagogue. Now, we don't know what he did during the week. We don't have any idea what he did on Sunday through Friday. But we know that on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And he taught them when he was at the synagogue. No doubt that when he went and he began to teach, he began to develop a following. Now, he already had the disciples called, but in just a short time, in three and a half years, there'll be about 500 people that'll be following him. And so they're following him, and he teaches them on those Sabbath days. In verse 32, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine. The word astonished there means they were constantly amazed. I mean, when he began to preach, I mean, it was like week after week after week, they're just amazed at the way that he expounds the scripture. And the scriptures tell us that when he preached his doctrine, when he taught, his word was with power. What that meant was it was with authority. You know, one of the things that the rabbis would do, and we Baptist preachers are bad about this. I know I'm guilty of it. One of the things that we do to give weight to what we're saying is we quote people that are well respected. In other words, you'll hear somebody say, and I may say something like this, Spurgeon said this. We may say, Dr. Rice said this. So-and-so said this. And what we're doing is we're trying to get you to understand that what I'm saying has got authority behind it. Jesus didn't do that. There wasn't a single popular rabbi that he ever quoted. But when he spoke, everybody said, wow. And they are constantly amazed. Have you ever known of maybe a preacher that you listen to and it's like, you know, that's the greatest message I've ever heard. There's no way that the next time I hear him, I can ever top that. Or, I mean, he can't do it. I'll never hear another message any greater than that. But then the next time the guy speaks, it's like, well, he just beat the last one. And that is what's happening here with Jesus. I mean, they are constantly amazed. He's preaching as one that has authority, and he's not just saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. The only quoting that he's doing is those Old Testament prophets, and they're speaking of him. And so, as he goes in verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man. Don't have any idea how many weeks he had been at Nazareth, but I know that every Saturday he had been at that synagogue. And no doubt somebody probably heard that he was speaking again, because let's face it, when there's somebody that can hold people's attention, you want him to speak. And so he goes to the synagogue, and there was a man. Now, there's some people that think that this man was there for the first time. There's others that think that he was a regular attender at the synagogue. I have a tendency to think that he probably was there for the first or second time. And the reason that I say that is because when Jesus is there, and he's been there for now several weeks, there's a conversation that begins to take place. And so he's there, and there's a man there, and this man is identified as having a spirit of an unclean devil or an unclean demon. And what does he do whenever Jesus comes in? He cries out. And he doesn't just cry out in a subdued voice. No, he cries out in a loud, voice. The synagogue size is as far as from here to this pulpit to that back wall. That's how long that synagogue is. Now, because of the stone and the marble, the acoustics are pretty easy. But if you've got a lot of people in there to absorb it, it could be that Jesus walks in the door and this guy is standing somewhere toward the front, and all of a sudden he cries with a loud voice and everybody hears it. Well, what does he say? He says, "Let us alone." Well, somebody says, "Now wait a minute, preacher. Look at that little word us. It's in italic." Yes, it is. Well, is the italic words always, are they in the original? No, they're not. They're put there to help with the understanding. But if you'll simply read three more words, you'll know that it's accurate. What have we? Us and we go together. And so you've got this man crying with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone." And then he says, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" Well, who is the we? Is it the demon and the man? I don't think so. I think that he is speaking of the we in the demonic realm. When Satan fell, he took one third of the demons with him. The door was shut. There's no such thing as angelic repentance. You have two thirds of the angels that stayed with God and one third that went with Satan. And they began to wreak havoc upon humanity. And so you've got a punishment that is going to take place. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Satan is not in control of hell. Now let that sink in. Many years ago, there was a man named Dante, and he wrote a play, and basically it talked about the levels of hell and how that Satan was basically in charge of that. That is not biblical. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 41. And I want to just show you some things, and then we'll come back to Luke 4. But I want you to look with me at Matthew 25, verse 41. And if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down and remember this. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And notice the next seven words: prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell was not prepared for people, even though unsaved people go there now. Originally, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. All right? Now, some of those angels that had not yet been cast into hell, and by the way, Satan is not cast into hell yet either. All right? I heard a preacher the other night, he preached Monday night, Brother Goolsby did, and he talked about some of the men in his area were amillennial and how that they preached that Satan was already chained. And he said, "If he's chained, he's chained to me." Well, I feel the same way, or else he's got an awful long chain. All right? But what you have is you've got hell that was prepared for those angels that followed Satan when he fell. Now, I want you to look with me over at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. In 2 Peter 2:4, There's a group of angels that did something so heinous that they have now been placed in chains, getting ready for judgment. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, why? To be reserved unto judgment. Now, we're not going to get into who I think these angels are, but verse 5 and verse 6 is a couple of verses for you to scope out, all right? That'll tell you kind of where I'm coming from on that, all right? Go to the book of Jude, just a few pages over toward Revelation, only one chapter. I want you to listen to verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So there's angels that are reserved in everlasting chains. And then I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to look with me at verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you've got the devil that is being cast into hell. Ultimately, every inhabitant of hell will go into the lake of fire, and that will be the eternal home of the damned. But hell, in its present state, was created for the devil and his angels, even though unsaved people that have now died abide there. Right? And so, go back to Luke chapter 4. So he says, what have we to do with thee? Art thou come? In verse 34, art thou come to destroy us? In other words, is it time for you to put us where Matthew talked about? Are we going to go join those co-demons that are in chains that Peter talks about? Are we going to go with those that are chained that Jude talks about? Or is it the time that Jesus is going to have all of us cast into that lake of fire? So are you coming to torment us? He says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. A few minutes ago I referenced the video that we showed. And unless I lose my mind through some disease, I don't think I'll ever forget this. You could see this young lady, and there was a guttural voice that came out of her body. And one of the things that Dr. Hudson, H-U-D, not H-U-T, but H-U-D, Hudson, was saying, in the name of Jesus and through his blood, we command you to come out of her. And this deep voice of a man came out, and you could hear it. I mean, it was clear. And this is what it said. You don't have to tell me that. I was there. I saw the whole bloody mess. Talking about the crucifixion. I'm telling you, I had chills going up and down my back like little chinchillas. I mean, that was crazy. And I've never forgot those words that were uttered on that video. And so, what does Jesus say? He rebukes him. And he says, hold thy peace. And that literally means be muzzled. Don't say another word. You be quiet. And somebody would say, well, why didn't Jesus want him to say anything else? I don't know. I mean, we can guess. Maybe Jesus didn't want his fame to spread too fast because it would draw attention to the Roman authorities. Perhaps he wanted more time to focus on the original 12 before it would grow to that 500 at the end of his ministry. Maybe he didn't want the big crowds to begin with because he knew that he maybe had to have a good foundation with these 12 apostles. The only thing I know is that he said, "Hold thy peace." And then he said, "Come out of him." And when he said that, he had no choice. The Bible says, "And when the devil had thrown him in the midst," in other words, he was sitting over on the side, his body began to convulse, and he threw him out in the middle of everybody, and he came out of him, and he hurt him. One of the things that I'm amazed at when I read the accounts of the demons in the Bible, they always want a body. They want a human body if they can get it, but they'll take a pig's body if they got to. They don't want to be a disembodied spirit. They want to have something that they could say would be flesh and bone, so to speak. In verse 36, it says that they were all amazed. They spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean or evil spirits, and they come out." Well, yeah, that's because he's the Holy One. That's because he's God. Well, when that happened in verse 37, here's human nature again. "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." In other words, it began to spread. There's no doubt that as he began to teach on those Sabbath days, the crowds began to grow and grow and grow. Well, I guarantee you they were growing now. After they see this miracle that's done right in the middle of the synagogue, I mean a synagogue that would seat a couple of 300 people, oh yeah, that's going to be out in the community pretty quick. Well, the next miracle we're not going to get to tonight, we'll get to in next week or so, we'll pick up in this same passage. But before I close this evening, I want to, I guess, give you a little bit of help with your doctrine of demonology. And as we come to these various demonic miracles, we'll probably add a little bit more to it, a little bit more to it. But I believe that demonic activity comes at different levels. I think that there's probably about 5 levels that it comes at. And you say, well, I've never heard of 5 levels. I mean, either you're demon-possessed or you're not. The word to be possessed has the idea of to be demonized. In other words, you're becoming more and more like an evil spirit, so to speak. I think that the first level of demonic activity is probably temptation. The Bible says that we are all tempted. Now, sometimes I think that the flesh is the tempter. Sometimes I think that the world is the tempter. But I think on many occasions Satan is the tempter. As a matter of fact, if you do a word study on the names of the devil, the tempter is one of his names. And so I think that temptation is an appeal to our desires. We talk about when temptation comes, we are drawn away of our own lust that we talked about in the book of James that took us about 8 months to get through. And so the first level is the temptation level. The second level is a level that I call influence. And with this, I think that it has the idea of to gain a foothold. In other words, you may be tempted by Satan and you may just pass with flying colors. Maybe you take the word of God and you just knock him silly. That's what Jesus did at the temptation. he defeated him, he could have just said, be gone, and he'd have had to leave just like this demon. But yet, for our example, he takes the word of God and rebukes the devil. And that's for us. Jesus didn't have to use the word, but he chose to use the word. And so, influence. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, I'll give you a verse for this point. Go to Ephesians 4, and let's look at this together. Because if we are going to be influenced, it's because we do something. The Bible says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Give place there, it means to give him a foothold. A foothold. You know, when I was a little boy and we used to like to climb trees, it was always good to have a knot or something that was protruding off of a tree, maybe a limb, maybe part of it had broken off or whatever, something rough. So if you were going to try to climb, you could try to get your toe on it or your leg around it or something, and you could kind of get a foothold or a toehold so you could get up that tree. It's always a lot easier to come down a tree. I mean, you can slide down it like a fireman's pole. But to get up the tree was a little more difficult. And you were always looking for a foothold. Well, Satan is always looking for a foothold in our lives. Well, there's a third level. And I believe that is the level of oppression. I believe that God's people can be oppressed by Satan because they have given him a foothold. And there's an old saying I saw on a marquee one time, said if you give the devil an inch, he'll be the ruler. And he'll just take a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, and before long, you are just oppressed. And I do believe that Christians can be tempted. I believe that they can be influenced. I believe they can be oppressed. There's a fourth level, and I believe that is to be obsessed. And we can think of biblical examples of people that were obsessed to the point to where they would go so far as to deny the Lord. Do you remember Peter when he was warming his hands at the devil's fire? And there's an obsession which has the idea of a large degree of control. There are some of God's people that have so embrace certain things in their lives that there's no doubt that there's satanic activity that surround them. And every Christian has the ability to do anything in their life that an unsaved person can do. But there's a fifth level that I want to give to you, and I just do not believe that God's people can be in this particular spot. And that is possession. I do not believe biblically that you can ever show where a Christian is possessed by an evil spirit. I don't believe that there's a such thing as Christian demon possession. You say, why is that? Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God moves into our body when we get saved. The terminology is we have been baptized by the Holy Ghost. A synonym for that is we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, which is not to say we are filled with the Spirit of God, but a baptism of the Spirit and an indwelling of the Spirit biblically are the same thing. When you get saved, the Spirit of God moved into you. And the Scriptures tell us, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Now you may can grieve the Spirit of God. You can quench the Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul told us not to do either one of them. But we can do one of them or both of them. But I believe that before you ever could be possessed by a demon, I believe that God would kill you. You say, you think God would do that? Have you never read Acts chapter 5? In Acts chapter 5, you've got a man and his wife. And they saw all the accolades that Barnabas, the great encourager, had been to that church at Jerusalem. I mean, he had sold some property and he had given the money, and everybody was patting him on the back saying, man, what a great guy Barnabas is. And Ananias and Sapphira see that and they go, wow, we'd like some of that love. And so they go, we got a piece of property and we'll sell it and we'll give it to the church. God's told us to sell it and give it to the church. And everybody's like, yeah, great, great, wonderful. Well, evidently it sold quick. But then it sold maybe for more than they were anticipating. And they're like, ooh, that's a lot of money to give to God. I mean, we could keep back a little bit and nobody would ever know. Well, they kept back part of it after they had opened their mouth and said, we're going to give it all. It wasn't that they couldn't have said, well, we're going to give half of it. We'll give an offering on it. No, they said, we're going to give it all. And as the story goes, old Ananias comes in. Here's some money for you, Peter. I want you to use it to help feed those widows. And so Peter looks at him and he says, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost of God? And he said, because you've lied not to men but to God, you're going to die. And he drops dead. Satan filled his heart. And God killed him. Well, old Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later. And I mean, they've got the story worked out. I mean, everybody's got the details. I mean, they rehearsed it. And she says, well, hey, I'm glad to finally get here. You know, I had some things to do. And Peter says, well, did you and your husband sell that property? Oh, yes, we did. And this is how much we got. And I think he brought it on by, didn't he? Said, you know, the same guys that carried your husband out and dumped him over in the graveyard, they're fixing to do you the same way. And she dropped dead. And the Bible says great fear came upon that church. They had given their heart over to Satan. And God said, I'll kill him before I let Satan have him. And so, demon possession is not something I don't think that can happen to a child of God. But I do believe that a temptation, an influence, an oppression, and an obsession can do that. Well, what's the number one takeaway for us tonight? Satan is a powerful foe, but he's no match for Jesus. Let's stand together.